Father, we do thank you for this time that we get to spend in your word. We pray now that you would soften our hearts and that we may receive. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Good morning, and especially good morning to all the college students here. So they have a lunch afterwards, so thank you for joining us. But this morning, I'm going to continue our preaching series titled Ambassadors for Christ. And every year during the month of October, we spend time remembering our call to evangelize and to reach out in our world. You know, it's a time to be able to remind ourselves of this wonderful command, as well as to update you on how the church is living out this command as well. Really, our leadership wants our church to be an evangelistic church, a church that looks outside of our walls to be able to share the gospel with others locally and globally. You know, last week, Pastor Kim started off our series by talking about how we are ambassadors who live in a foreign land. And this morning, we're going to talk about what it's like to be ambassadors who live in a foreign land that doesn't like us and the kingdom we represent. There's a growing hostility to Christians living in America, leaving many Christians sensing that this task of living out and sharing our faith is becoming impossible and hopeless. When I think about this challenge, the word underdog comes to mind. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines the word, defines it with two definitions. The first is this: a loser or predicted loser in a struggle or contest. You know, in the world of sports, there are numerous underdog stories. Men, women, teams, and even animals who were just too small, too slow, too old, too young, too inexperienced, didn't have the right pedigree, or came from the wrong side of the tracks. And this morning, I'm going to use the analogy of the American Christian Church being the underdog. Actually, since the 1950s and 60s, the American church actually had been the favorite. What I mean is that the church held a place of influence and power in our culture. The church had a favorable standing in our communities, and the church was a place where the community would go for help and sanctuary. Today, that's not the case for the American Christian Church. The church has lost its standing in our communities. There's skepticism with the church due to numerous scandals and infighting. And there are many who see the primary problem America faces is the American church. And what do you do about the problem? You erase and eradicate the American church's presence and influence in American society. Now is a good time, though, to mention the second definition the dictionary gives of the word underdog: a victim of injustice or persecution. Persecution is the present and future reality for us as Christians. But the point of my message for Lighthouse isn't a call to fight for Christian rights in the political arena, nor is it to build a monastery so we bunker ourselves away from the rest of society. No, the point of my message is for us, the church, to realize and embrace we're the underdogs in our society, but we must not let it keep us from the mission God has given to us. Like all underdogs in the sports world, the underdog must examine his strengths and weaknesses. The underdog must cut anything out that hinders him from attaining the goal. And the underdog can't take anything for granted like the favorite. So must we. We must scrutinize our attitude, our approach, and our actions by remembering the foundational truths that Christ gave to his church if we're to effectively carry out our mission in a post-Christian world. To prepare ourselves for the current and coming persecution, we must look back in time to the days of the early church, to the days when the culture had no Christian influence, to the days when Christians had no rights, and they were unjustly persecuted for it. Earlier in our service, Pastor Tim read Acts chapter 4. And I wanted just to give you an overview of the chapter. Verses 1 through 22 describes how the apostles Peter and John are put on trial by the Jewish religious leaders because they had healed a man who was 40 years old, who was disabled. And then that's described in chapter 3, if you're interested. And then the Jewish leaders were asking, by whose name, meaning by whose power did you heal this man? Peter and John make it absolutely clear, it's by the name and power of Jesus Christ. And then what happens after the interrogation, it marks the first time that Christians were persecuted. And then we see the response from the early Christian church to this opposition. One way is through prayer, and that's found in verses 23 through 31. And the second is by the church's living out the gospel in verses 32 through 37. Again, due to lack of time, we're not able to get into all the details of this wonderful chapter, but we're just going to take a bird's eye view and see how the church responded to persecution. So let's take a look at four characteristics of the underdog church that we'll need to remember in order to carry out our mission in an increasingly hostile world. The first characteristic is the underdog church must trust in God's sovereignty so we can embrace persecution as part of the Christian life. You know, if we had the choice between living a life of comfort versus a life of persecution, there is no choice. We'd all love living a comfortable and well-liked life. Unfortunately, part of the job description of being a Christian is being persecuted. And I must make it clear that we must be persecuted for the gospel, for holding on to the truths that are found in God's word. We can't be persecuted because we're mean or unkind or rude or petty or argumentative. You know, you get my point. Persecution, though, shouldn't surprise us because Jesus tells his disciples in John 15, 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." You know, there's different forms of persecution. And in some parts of the world, Christians are facing blatant persecution, such as threats, such as bullying, confiscation of property, beating, imprisonment, torture, and even death. Currently in America, we face a subtler type of persecution. It's not killing the body, but it's killing our reputation. Being labeled as a bigot or intolerant, excluding you from promotions or reporting you to HR. It's also killing us through isolation, relationally cutting us off from family and friends, being unfriended and receiving dislikes for our faith, having to sit alone during lunch at school. And it's not a surprise, but we should expect persecution to increase in volume and severity. You know, in chapter 4, Peter and John are released by the religious leaders, and they go back to the early church and share what had happened. And like most humans, we want to live a life of comfort as well as safety. And you can imagine they would be like, hey, you know, hey, church, let's just kind of tone this down a bit. You know, we can still share the gospel, but let's do it quieter. But the early church did the opposite. And what they started off with was prayer. How they addressed God when they prayed is what we need to remember when we face persecution. So I'd like your attention to be focused on verse 24, how they approached and how they addressed God. Sovereign Lord. Sovereign means unchallengeable power and absolute authority. The early church reminds themselves that God is in complete control over everything that happens in the world, including persecution. What we see are different ways that they prayed and reminded themselves about God's sovereignty. If you take a look at verse 24, the sovereign God is the God of creation. He created everything, therefore everything is under his control. In verses 25 and 26, the sovereign God is the God of revelation. The church reminded themselves of Psalm 2, a psalm that speaks about Jesus' reign and how God allows his son to face persecution because this is part of his plan of saving humans all around the world. And Psalm 2 is such an interesting psalm, but if we continued on the psalm, we'd see verse 8, and we'd see kind of the realization of God's plan. For it says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." And in verse 27, the sovereign God is the God of history. He controls history. Who's in power? Which nations rise and which nations fall? When pandemics happen, he even controlled who would be the leaders who would put his own son to death. But I'd like us to highlight verse 28. It says, "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The believers prayed and committed themselves to God, knowing he knew what was best for them. He's in complete control over creation, revelation, and history, and he can be trusted as they followed him, even through the flames of persecution. You know, there's a Christian hymn titled, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." And part of the second verse and the third verse say this: "He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." These lyrics illustrate that from our human Christian perspective, it seems like persecution will doom us and the church. But from God's perspective, blessings are weaved into persecution. You know, over time, the early church got to see the dark clouds turn to rays of hope, because persecution of Christians does the opposite of its intended effect. It doesn't stop Christians, rather it strengthens their faith and the gospel spreads. The reason why is because we don't base our faith on pleasant and favorable circumstances. No, we base our faith on the sovereign, true, and living God. Again, persecution and suffering doesn't make sense in our eyes, but it's how God works. And here are some of the rays of hope that the early church got to see. It wasn't much persecution, but people were mocking Christians that after Pentecost, saying that they were drunk. But Peter takes the opportunity and begins to preach. The result? Acts 2:41. "So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Our passage, Peter and John are taken into custody for preaching the gospel. The result? Acts 4:4. "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. The apostles were arrested again for preaching, except it's ramped up and they were physically beaten. The result? Acts 5, verses 41 and 42. "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." And one last one. "When Saul murdered Stephen, a faithful Christian, it led to a massive persecution of Christians in the city of Jerusalem." The result? Acts 8, verses 1 and 4. "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." These rays of hope were fulfillment of Acts 1:8. If you remember what Jesus said, he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." In God's sovereign plan, he allowed the gospel to spread because of persecution. Now, brothers and sisters, many of us have not experienced any huge degree of persecution compared to some of our brothers and sisters around the world. So I thought it'd be good for us to be able to hear from someone who's experiencing it and is witnessing it from Japan. So Brett Rail is the executive director of Christ Bible Institute in Japan, and I just thought it'd be good for you just to listen in on a brief interview. So listen in.
Hey, Brett, thanks for taking time to share with Lighthouse. You know, as I mentioned to our church family, you have a unique perspective on the American church, and you've been part of both American and Japanese churches. We've just talked about how God's sovereignty allows us to embrace the truth that persecution is just part of the Christian life. And only recently has the American church begun to feel the foreshocks of this persecution. You know, but for Japanese Christian, persecution surrounds them. You know, can you describe how a Japanese Christian may experience persecution, and really what keeps them steadfast in the faith?
Yeah, Gavin, and you know, hello to everyone at Lighthouse. It's such a joy to be able to connect with you guys again. So thankful for you all and the ways that you encourage us in Japan. And of course, I should mention, I'm not a Japanese Christian. I'm a missionary who serves in Japan, but I do walk alongside our staff at our seminary and also our good friends that are Japanese Christians. So I'll try to represent their perspective well. I think that they'd say that persecution in Japan is subtle. There's religious freedom. So, you know, it's not a crime to gather. You're not going to get thrown in prison because you had a worship service. There are some open forms of persecution. You know, a missionary may find it very difficult to rent an apartment, or a church may not be able to purchase a building that they wanted to because the owners don't like the stigma of a religious organization, especially a Christian one. However, most persecution takes place quietly within a person's own circles. So, you know, kids getting bullied at school because they have different religious beliefs or refusing to take part in a particular semi-religious ceremony, something that the public school does that from our end is worship. That they're kind of like, we should just do it together, and they can get bullied for doing something different. Company employees who are committed to actually join with their church on Sunday can get denied a promotion because they didn't put in unpaid overtime on Sundays. And it's common, you know, within a family for adult children to be shunned or even cursed because they're not taking part in, religious rituals within the family. You know, thinking about the recent experience with the pandemic, most churches were very compliant with government requests during states of emergency here. There was at least one church in our prefecture that experienced an outbreak, and this was during time when they were permitted to worship, but they had lunch together after worship service, and they ended up with like 40 people that came down with COVID. The governor of our prefecture made a public example of them in the newspapers and in interviews, even though there were more outbreaks in businesses and companies and gyms, et cetera. This was an outlier situation. But this outsider Christian group was easy to make an example of. And so they got the public rebuke. And we all have felt that pressure to be, you know, really wise about how we navigate the pandemic due to concern for our public witness as Christians. Most Japanese Christians take this kind of persecution in stride. It's just kind of normal. But it really impacts, you know, children growing up and remaining committed to their faith. The church loses many of its Christian daughters who marry non-Christians, sometimes even with the support of their pastors, because everyone feels the pressure that there aren't enough Christian men and you got to get married. So go out and, you know, even though you're doing that against biblical wisdom, it never does become a Christian. And so we lose, people as they're growing up in the faith year after year. There's incredible pressure to conform. And, the way a lot of Japanese Christians navigate this is by hiding their faith. And it's the same temptation that exists for any of us if we experience social pressure. At the same time, as an American missionary being here and getting to serve alongside the Japanese church, I say it takes a lot of courage and a lot of endurance for Japanese Christians to continue in their faith. And it's really beautiful and admirable. The church becomes a source of deep community, even when it's imperfect in many ways, and you know, there might be legalism leaking in, et cetera. But Christians will often remain at church for meals and fellowship for hours after the worship service because they cherish the opportunity to be together. This is the one time in the week when they get to really be with other Christians. The community of faith provides support to keep going.
Yeah, thanks, Brett, for that. You know, from your side of the Pacific, you know, how can you encourage the American church, and specifically Lighthouse, to keep striving for the mission of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in an increasingly anti-Christian climate?
Sure. The first thing I'd say is that even with, you know, changing political and cultural forces where, you know, America feels like a more anti-Christian society, America still is very deeply shaped by Christian values. And I think that's what makes it so hard that, you know, for Christians to experience persecution. It's like, I thought that this was our place, right? But it is an opportunity to be the underground church or the underdog church, as you say, Gavin. Becoming a Christian in Japan is akin to joining a strange cult from the eyes of Japanese non-Christians. And so, you know, from the Japanese experience, it's this really weird opportunity of you know, leaving society in order to become a Christian, and then having to figure out how you engage with society again. And that's something that American Christians really still have so much more support publicly and in the church than is the case here in Japan. I remember several years ago, we were on a reverse mission trip to Dallas, Texas, took a bunch of our seminary students. And the goal was to show them a healthy church and different ministry that was happening in another context, cross-cultural context. And they saw all these different things going on. But the thing that was most impactful for them was a 7 a.m. men's Bible study on a Tuesday. And, you know, they couldn't understand the English of the lessons that were being taught and that sort of thing. But they're just sitting in the back, all of them in tears, because they can't believe that this many businessmen would gather voluntarily on a Tuesday morning to study the Bible. And, you know, it seemed impossibly desirous coming from the Japanese context. So my first word here is cherish the powerful presence of the Lord that still remains in the U.S., even as it ebbs and flows and, you know, you lose public support in different ways. There's still something really, really special that Christians around the world long to experience. And that's, you know, normal Christians who love Jesus and want to know the Bible well. The second thing I would say to encourage you is stick together. You know, this particular moment provides so much temptation to get at odds with each other and that sort of thing. But we really, we have to fight to stick together. And so that would be my encouragement. That blesses us as we are here, as the church, you know, supports and encourages us. And it also blesses the church back home. So as much as we can, stick together.
Brett, again, thanks for sharing your insights and your encouragement to our church family.
You would think after using a year and a half of Zoom that I would know how to spotlight. So I apologize for that. But again, you get the point, right? A little from a different perspective, that people, Christians, our brothers and sisters are facing persecution, and it is very real. So let's look at the second characteristic. The underdog church must remember we're filled with the Holy Spirit so we can be bold and proclaiming the gospel. You know, there are two places in our chapter where we see the connection between being filled with the Holy Spirit and being bold in proclaiming the gospel. Acts 4:8 says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," talking about the religious leaders. And then after Peter finished preaching, verse 13 records, "Now that they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished." And the second place is in verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." You can say that the power that allows us as Christians to be bold is the Holy Spirit. So it's important to know, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? The first is this, that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't a force, and it's not an it. He is a person. So therefore, since he is a person, you can have a relationship with him. Second, when a person comes to saving faith, they're regenerated, and simultaneously they are baptized in the Holy Spirit, meaning that the Holy Spirit now resides within the new believer, and it is a one-time act. So if you are a believer, the Holy Spirit resides within you for all of eternity. Third, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, therefore we can also be filled with the Holy Spirit. We see this in different passages from Acts and from Ephesians 5:18, where the Apostle Paul writes, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And I'm arguing being filled with the Holy Spirit is a command to keep yielding to the Holy Spirit, meaning surrendering our wills, by reading, studying, and living out God's word. You know, another way of putting being filled with the Holy Spirit is centering your life on God's word and then asking the Spirit to help you to apply it in a variety of different ways. You know, and the result of being filled with the Spirit is boldness. The boldness describes the act of living out our faith, in particular, evangelizing, proclaiming the gospel to others. Because whenever we evangelize, we're put in an awkward position where we can be made fun of or ridiculed for what we believe. But again, we have to be reminded that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we can be bold. Just like Peter and Paul, when the religious leaders said they were just ordinary, uneducated men, the key was that they asked God to fill them up with the Spirit. And it's the same for us today. We yield to the Holy Spirit because we can't carry out the spiritual work of God without him. We need his help. The spiritual work may be when you're teaching your small group or children's ministry. We ask that we be filled with the Spirit when we preach. We pray to be filled with the Spirit when we counsel and disciple others. We plead that we'll be filled with the Spirit when sharing the gospel with someone else. We cry that we'll be filled with the Spirit to confess our pride and submit our wills to God's will. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is being conscious that we're unable to live out God's commands and mission without his help. For when we're filled with the Spirit, we live the life God had created us to live. You know, a way, though, that I've been living out this message is by remembering this phrase, God consciousness. Because I don't know if it's you've had this experience, but, you know, when I'm in bed, I'm saying, Lord, before I even take my first step, I want to honor you the way I live my life. Sometimes I'm praying, and then I'll break open the word, and then I'm off, out of the door. And then as I go to sleep, I'm laying in bed and saying, Lord, thank you. And there's a guilty feeling, saying, this is the only other time I have thought about the Lord throughout the whole day. And it got me thinking, what do I need to do? What does it mean to be close to Christ? And I was talking with Pastor Eric, and he mentioned something about just being conscious of God. And that's where it clicked. I said, I need to remember that God consciousness through my everyday life. And as I've remembered God in just my everyday life, it has changed the way I've seen and lived life. It's just driving, and the Lord places someone in my mind. I'm like, Lord, I just need to reach out to them or just pray for them. You know, it's washing dishes. Something comes into mind, and it's like, I need to be able to do something for that person. You know, maybe it's just living out the way I coach my soccer team to the way I do ministry here at church. I need to be conscious of God because I need his help. It's changed the way I looked at my everyday friendships with Christians and non-Christians, you know? And it's just this consciousness of God. The reason why I bring this up is because the underdog church, when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we are bold for Christ because we're God conscious in every situation. So let's keep asking that we be filled with the Spirit. And as we face persecution, we'll say like Acts 4:29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And the third characteristic is the underdog church must live in the fear of God so we don't live in the fear of others. In the first half of Acts chapter 4, we begin to see two different types of fears. We have the religious leaders, and then on the other hand, we have Peter and John. The religious leaders were living in fear, but what we see is they begin to live in fear of other people. Because it says, and what shall we do with these men? So they're like, they want to get rid of Peter and John, but they're afraid. They would like to really beat them, but they're afraid because they continue. And it says a noble sign had been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Okay? They're afraid of the people and their response, the people's response. They're afraid of losing. losing their reputation, losing their following, and even losing monetary wealth. But on the flip side, though, we have Peter and John, and we see who they live in fear of. Because in verses 19 and 20, it says, "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" Peter and John make decisions based upon their fear of who God is, not upon what other people say around them. And when they are living in fear of who God is, they are then allowed to be able to have the freedom to live out what God commands of them. They're not afraid. They're not afraid, but they continue to say, because of who God is, I'm going to continue to live that way. And I thought it'd be good to hear testimony of what does it mean to live in the fear of God versus living in the fear of man. So I'm going to call up Seichi, Kamimura, and then he was sharing on behalf of Alessandro Gonzalez as well. And they're pastoral interns here at Lighthouse, helping out with the college ministry with Pastor Francis. But Lord willing, they and their wives are feeling the call for them to go to Japan to share the gospel with the Japanese people. But place yourselves in their shoes. What types of fears would you have? And that is what I want you to hear this morning.
I'll be speaking again on behalf of both Alessandro and myself. We're very thankful for the opportunity to share with you, our church family, how we're seeking to live in the fear of God instead of fear of others. So first, a bit of background. Alessandro and I met in 2017 when we started seminary together. During our time there, we also worked at the seminary library, and we had many conversations about Japan and possibly doing ministry there together in the future. And though we are still in the beginning stages of just exploring the idea with Lighthouse leadership, and nothing is confirmed for either of our families, we are both taking the next step in that direction. And of course, it's not without fears that we're hoping to serve in a country that has historically been very resistant to the spread of the gospel. For myself, when I lived in Japan for 2 years after college, I understood better the many spiritual challenges of living as a Christian there. In fact, as my 2 years of teaching English were coming to a close, I remember writing a reflection saying that if I were in the flesh, I would never want to come back here to Japan. The lack of strong local churches in the area where I lived, seeing how difficult ministry to believers can be, struggling to express my thoughts clearly in Japanese, I fear how hard ministry in Japan might be. Another fear I have in my sinful pride is that I'm not really Japanese. I look Japanese, I'm of Japanese descent, and I definitely have some mannerisms that reflect Japanese culture. But I fear being found out, being thought, oh, he's not really Japanese. I fear not being accepted by the people, a rejection of what I am ethnically. For Alessandro, his fears are that if in the Lord's will, his family is out there in Japan and we get to work together after years of ministry, and there seems to be little visible fruit, what would others back home think? Would the whole effort be considered a failure? There's a real fear of failure or even perceived failure. And there's also a fear of what it will be like for his children. How much will they struggle growing up in Japan? Will they be accepted or rejected by other children there? Will they feel as if they don't belong anywhere or don't have a home? Or worse, will they feel like their homeland, Japan, doesn't welcome them there? With these real fears that threaten to hinder us, why do we still desire to make Christ known among the Japanese people? There are two ways in which the fear of God reigns over these other fears for us. And the first is acknowledging his sovereign providence in our lives. And then the second is his supreme worth as we look to the future and anticipate seeing the Lamb in his glory. So first is sovereign providence. Neither Alessandro or myself have received a sign from God that Japan is where we must go. But we have taken note of how God has sovereignly, providentially worked in our lives. For me, being born into a Japanese-speaking family. For Alessandro, having interacted with Japanese people during grad school. For both of us, getting to go to Japan and being given a heart, a desire, and an interest in the Japanese culture and people. And the Lord has orchestrated our lives, including our influences and opportunities. And knowing that God may direct either or both of our paths elsewhere, we do acknowledge that he's the one who's been making a way and establishing our steps thus far. So we'll trust in him and while we keep walking in this direction to glorify God in Japan. Second, his supreme worth. We know that someday, in the very near future, and that day will come before we know it, what we see right now dimly with the eyes of faith, then we will see and feel fully that eternal weight of glory as we behold the supreme worth of the Lamb. And when we see the Lamb who was slain for us, we don't want to look back on our short time here on earth and think the one life we were given, we did not live in such a way that really made much of Christ and showed how worthy he is. So as we acknowledge his sovereign providence in our lives up to this point, and as we look to the future and keep our eyes on Christ who is supremely worthy, this is the greater fear that fuels our faith.
Thank you, Seichi. And on behalf of Alessandro as well, thank you. But again, I hope that you got a better picture of what does it mean when we live in the fear of the Lord and what God has called us to do and how we can live it out. But this leaves us now to our fourth and final characteristic. The underdog church must let go of the fleeting comforts and wisdom of this world so non-Christians may experience the eternal comfort and joy of being in relationship with Christ. You know, in the midst of persecution, we see verses 32 through 37. And in these verses, it paints a beautiful picture of the church, where we see three ways this church shines brightly in this hostile world. The first is that the church shines brightly because they were unified. There's a phrase, one heart and soul, and it means unity in friendship and in mission. And this unity was based solely on being followers of Jesus. It was the gospel that united them in everything. And the world wants unity and diversity, but they don't know how to achieve it. We as Christians know that the only place that genuine unity and diversity comes from is through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's when each person is humbly submitted to Jesus that true unity and diversity results. When people are saved by God's grace, they respond accordingly, and that is in love for one another. Really, the world should be able to look at our church and say, gosh, that is something so appealing that people from all walks of life are able to be united together. The second way the church shines brightly is through our generosity. Verse 32 says, "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." When the church acts like the church in generosity, it boggles the minds of non-Christians. Hypothetically, if a non-Christian saw how much you gave to the church, they should be shocked, utterly shocked, about why you would be willing to give up your hard-earned money for this church or for this God. Okay? The church should respond. We should shine brightly because we've received everything, including salvation freely. We should be able to give freely as well. You know, in our post-Christian world, the underdog church must not only tell the world what we're against biblically, we must do so, but we must also demonstrate with our money what we are for. So not only what we're against, but what we are for. An example of this is we're against abortion, but we must lavishly be generous in supporting families who foster and adopt. We're against those affected by disability being marginalized, but we must lavishly be generous in providing and equipping jobs to those in that community. We're against taking advantage of the immigrant, but we must lavishly be generous in helping and protecting those in immigrant communities. We need to shine brightly with what God has given to us, not hoarding it, but giving it. And that's when the world will begin to notice. And lastly, the underdog church must shine brightly because it clutches onto the gospel and shares it graciously, clearly, and unapologetically. Because verse 33 says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." We must let the gospel just flow out of who we are. We must not live in fear of it, but we just want to share it just with great humility, with kindness, but with great clarity. And what we see, though, is at the end of verse 33 is such an encouraging phrase, "And great grace was upon them all." When we live out this gospel, we get to see God's grace flow upon us and what it means to be a light in our world. So as we conclude, there may be some of you who sat through this message thinking, you know, why would I ever want to follow this Jesus if I'm going to suffer? Why would I want to commit my life to a God who's going to make me go through difficult times? Why would I want to be a part of the Christian church who will be on the wrong side of history? And if you were able to talk to the people who sit around you, you'd hear many different stories. Stories from people with different backgrounds, different educational backgrounds. You'd hear people with different occupations, different ethnicities, different cultures, different struggles and challenges. But what you'd also hear is a singular story of how God opens their eyes and hearts to seeing the majesty and beauty of the Lord Jesus in contrast to their sin and their shame. You would hear how these people strive for the things of this world and they were left empty and broken. But you would hear about how God lavishly gave his grace to be able to allow forgiveness from our sins and our shame, to be washed clean of those. Again, we don't know why God does this, but he touched our hearts and saved us. And again, this is why we gather, is because we're not so great. We know we're not great, and that's why we need a Savior. And like Peter and John, all we can do is say the same thing. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. I've made the point of four characteristics, but I want to sneak in one last one, a fifth characteristic. The underdog church is the only underdog in the eyes of the world, but in reality, we are the victorious church. For there will be a day when Jesus will come back, when the world will see who Jesus really is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I just wanted to leave us with the picture from Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Brothers and sisters, we're not on the wrong side of history. We're the victorious church, and we know what is coming. So in love and humility, we plead with our non-Christian family members, friends, roommates, strangers, neighbors, anyone, to be able to receive just the grace of salvation through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that as we have had the word open to us, that it would cause within us a greater and a purer worship of you. And as we treasure the gospel, may it flow out from us through our actions and through our words to a world that so desperately needs Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.